Last week, as you remember, we studied Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1, looking at the actions and attitudes that set Christian workers, slave or free, that set them apart from the rest of the world. Well, I want to continue that series today and deal with this important subject of work topically as well. Christian workers are set apart, we saw last week in Colossians, because they are obedient, they are sincere, they are enthusiastic, expectant of heavenly reward, worshipful, and legitimately fearful of or motivated by just consequences from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last time, and we saw as well that the bosses, Christian bosses, are also set apart. Colossians 4:1 said that they are to be scrupulously just in the interaction with their workers and motivated by a strong sense of divine accountability. Masters have masters too. But there's a lot more that we can say from the Bible on this vital subject of work. And so, as I said, today I want to do a topical study for us. You can turn to Genesis as we begin. To start our thoughts rolling, let's turn to the first mention of work in the Bible. It's found in the book of Genesis, as you would expect. You might expect us to go to Genesis 2, but I'm going to suggest to you that the first mention of work in the Bible is found in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, in fact, the very opening verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God worked. God created the heavens and the earth. God is a working God. That's how he introduces himself to us in the Bible. He is a working God. He is not just Savior. He does not introduce himself as judge. He certainly does not introduce himself as some being who is absorbed in heavenly luxury and leisure and pleasure and entertainments. Not at all. In fact, God introduces himself to us as a worker, as creator. Exalting himself masterfully here in Genesis 1 in that double creative role of engineer and artist. So I always say, if you've ever seen a lilac-breasted roller, you know that God is half engineer and half artist. He gave that thing hollow bones and beautiful colors. God loves to work. And if you're not sure that the activity of God in Genesis 1 should be called work, well, then just remember the opening verse or two of Genesis chapter 2. Verse 2 of Genesis 2 says, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, as you know, God is omnipotent, and so he doesn't actually need to rest. It's no harder for God to create than to not create. He was setting a pattern for us. We who do need to rest needed to see that pattern established by God. But there's no escaping the reality that God introduces himself to us in the Bible as one who works. Now, it's no surprise then that we as human beings who are created in God's image, it's no shock at all that we find early on in Genesis chapter 2 that we were created to reflect this aspect of God's character. And you see that in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That's work, to cultivate it and to keep it. What that means is that human beings were created by God to be working creatures. Adam was to cultivate and keep the garden. He was to do that long before there was sin, long before there was a curse. There is work in the garden before there is sin, and I believe that there will be God-glorifying, enjoyable work in heaven when there will also be no sin. In other words, work has always been part of God's plan for the human race. Always. I read somewhere once that the average person spends more than 100,000 hours of his or her life working. I didn't count up to see if that's accurate or not, but I've read that. And I would suggest to you that that staggeringly high number is for one very simple reason. Every capable person, in God's design, every capable person has a job of some sort, regardless of his or her age. Now, most adult men and many women in our culture get paid for working in the marketplace. We understand that. Wives and mothers, oh, they have a job too. Make no mistake about it, looking after their family. They might get paid only in love and not in cash, but you know what? It's work. It's definitely work. And it is a God-blessed and noble labor that a wife and mother does. For small children, their first job is play. Go climb a tree, right? So that's the little boy's first job. Now, as they grow, they're incrementally promoted to more difficult versions of work. Chores around the house, schoolwork, and things like that. When we near the end of our life, we obviously start to lose our energy and sometimes mental ability to focus on and do work. But that doesn't mean that as a retired person slows down that they should completely stop working, sit in front of a television and do the, you know, head bob thing. Not at all. What you do as you get older is you exchange one kind of work for another kind of work, one level of productivity for another level of productivity. But you see, in God's plan, no one is ever unemployed. No one is ever unemployed. Even if a person is temporarily out of work, he has a job. The one who is out of work has a job. It's looking for a job 40 or 50 hours a week. And you know, if you do that, God will be satisfied with your work, even if you aren't drawing a paycheck just yet. And so because God is a working God, all of those who are created in His image were created to work. Except infants who, well, it's a good thing they're cute because they can't do anything else, right? Except infants and those who are genuinely physically or mentally incapable. Right? Everyone else has a responsibility to work. Now, let me hasten to add to that the concepts of leisure and rest are biblical concepts. God showed us that by resting on day 7 of the creation week. But there is a reason why, after a couple of weeks of holiday, you kind of start itching to get back to whatever your normal daily routine and work and responsibilities are. I mean, even the kids, eventually you want to go back to school, kind of. But you do. You crave that routine. You crave, in some sense, the responsibility. That's normal. That's the way it should be. God created us to enjoy rest and work in appropriate, sensible proportions. Now, as we plumb this biblical subject of work today, let me align our thoughts under three headings. Give us three headings. Let's consider threats to work, benefits of work, and then thirdly, biblical counsel regarding work. Threats to work, benefits of work, and biblical counsel regarding work. We have a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm just going to give you a lot of verses and read them to you, right, rather than having us turn back and forth. So keep up with me if you can, but otherwise just jot them down and you can look them up later. Let's first turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin there with threats to work. As we look at the New Testament, the first threat to work is, well, Jesus is coming, so I don't have to work. That mentality, Jesus is coming tomorrow, and so I don't have to work. It's not much of a problem today. In fact, I can't remember ever having counseled somebody who was seriously struggling with this, but it had a prominent role in the New Testament. An entire chapter is dedicated to it here in 2 Thessalonians 3, so let's start there. In the church of Thessalonica, there were some people who, feigning spirituality, said that since Jesus was coming back right away, they didn't need to work. And in fact, they were becoming a burden to the other people in that church who had to feed them and clothe them and house them, pay for them while they just sat around waiting for Jesus to come. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8, more than that, but we'll read those three verses. Now, says Paul, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us, an undisciplined life, you could translate that. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul, as you remember, this chapter points out a series of problematic behaviors or problems that were caused by the behavior of these hyper-spiritual sluggards in Thessalonica. He said in verse 6, they were living disorderly, undisciplined lives. He said that they were refusing to follow the hard-working example that he himself, Paul, the other missionaries, and so on, had set for them. They were, these people, unwilling to experience hardship to meet their basic needs. Somehow, quite oddly, though, they were quite willing for others to experience that hardship to meet their own basic needs, right? I won't work, but I'm quite happy for you to work to provide my needs. They were quite happy to live off the sweat and the exertion and the hardship of others. And their lack of daily duties, Paul said in this text, led to a temptation to become busybodies. I mean, they had nothing to do, so they were going around bothering everyone else. And in the end, their parasitic mentality was leading to a cynical attitude among church members who were getting tired of giving to people who really didn't need it if they had just worked. Verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." You go weary and cynical when you're having to sustain someone who could work but is just refusing to. So, although few people are heavenly minded enough to have this problem today, this abuse of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ was a first threat to work in the New Testament era. Now, a second threat to Christian attitudes towards work in the New Testament era was the notion that physical labor, working with your hands, that was somehow contemptible or to be despised. The Greek culture of the New Testament era despised physical labor of all kinds. That was for slaves and for the commoners. Nobody of any importance ever did any physical work. We see something like that today. Everyone wants to look at a screen for a living. Nobody wants to turn a screwdriver or a spanner anymore. And some people are just wired by God to turn a screwdriver or a spanner, but somehow they feel like it's just not something they should be doing, that it's a lower level sort of type of work. And the Bible doesn't look at it that way at all. The New Testament considers physical hands-on work to be a noble thing. You might recall the verse that we read last week from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Paul said, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." Now, whether that work is typing on a computer or is turning a spanner, working with your own hands is a noble biblical concept. The Greek notion that working physically, right, that having calluses on your hands was somehow demeaning or substandard, was simply not a biblical mentality. Paul was a leather worker. Jesus was a carpenter. In a society like ours that no longer has enough skilled artisans, it's important for us to remember, for those who are wired that way, that from a biblical perspective, working with your hands is a noble vocation. That could be a threat to work if we don't think appropriately about that. Now, having seen two threats from the biblical era, let's kind of think about our modern era. And let's list some threats, continuing our list, list some threats that would be typical for us today. Third on our list, especially a problem here in our beloved country of South Africa, a third threat to work in our country today is a cynical attitude towards the government and the economy. Did you have to bring that up, huh, Joel? A cynical attitude towards the government and the economy. Now, in many cases, I would argue that just sheer laziness and selfishness is the real issue going on here. But often the excuse that is used to clothe our selfishness and our laziness and to cover it over, and the reason that we are working poorly and resentfully and with a grumbly attitude and lethargically, the reason we use is the state of our government and of our economy. And while no one would argue that there aren't some problems there, in those two areas, it seems to me that many sins are hidden behind that veneer. Sins like grumbling, not paying your e-tolls, right? Being a poor worker, are all hidden behind that excuse. And so a cynical attitude towards the government and our economy is undoubtedly one of the threats to a Christian attitude towards work in our society. Many people do not work well and do not work enthusiastically using that as their excuse. Now, the fourth threat to work in our culture is a very different one. It might surprise you at first, but I think it'll make sense when I explain it. A fourth threat to work in our culture is the self-esteem movement. The self-esteem movement. You say, how does that affect work? Self-esteem principles have dominated our education system and much of our parenting for about the last 50 years now. And what we're starting to see now is a generation of young men and young women who have been raised entirely with that participation trophy mentality. The participation trophy mentality. The millennial generation has been raised to believe the philosophy that says, I deserve a reward whether I did well or not, whether I work hard or not, whether I do a good job or not. And it's a bit of a shock to them when employers won't give them a participation bonus at the end of the year for their slovenly, inept, third-rate work. They expect to be selfish and to be rewarded for it. That's what the self-esteem movement has taught them. And while it is certainly possible to err on the other extreme, to be too performance-driven, the self-esteem movement has clearly careened into the opposite ditch. The I deserve a reward just because I exist mentality is a hidden but very real threat today to the biblical attitude towards work. After self-esteem, a fifth threat on our list is the threat of extended adolescence or extended childhood. Al Mohler has written insightfully on this subject. He says, we now face a phenomenon of perpetual boyhood on the part of many males. Refusing to grow up, these young men, he says, function as boys well into their 20s, indeed into their 30s, and sometimes beyond. An extended male adolescence, he says, is characterized by economic carelessness, self-centeredness, and laziness, unquote. And Mohler's absolutely right. In fact, this is a problem of crisis proportions in our culture. Young men want the privileges of adulthood, but the leisure and the absence of responsibilities associated with childhood. They live at home. Supported by parents, usually a single mother whom they can manipulate or bully. You see, it doesn't take a doctoral degree to figure out that this problem is especially associated with those who have no father or no strong father. Because although mothers are very hardworking, who is it that really teaches you to work as a young man? Your dad. It's your dad. And with these perpetual boys, what happens without dad or without strong influence from dad, what do? They play computer games endlessly. They go out with their friends. They eat, they sleep, they do anything but work. And then they use a cynical attitude towards the government and economy to excuse their lack of a job. They don't help around the house. They don't run errands. They don't do a lot of things that they could do. They don't pursue marriage in many cases. Why? They fear its responsibilities. They do not understand its great privileges and rewards. And what do then, because they put marriage off indefinitely? They satisfy their physical urges with pornography, and then they live a lifestyle that from pillar to post is typified by an avoidance of responsibility and self-focused leisure in our culture, usually revolving around computer games. That extended childhood and the parents who support and tolerate it is a grave threat to a Christian attitude towards work among the young men in our culture today. Moving ahead, a sixth threat, we'll have nine if I remember, a sixth threat to a Christian attitude towards work is government handouts. The government handouts, typical of a socialism kind of approach to work and culture. Now, you know I don't make comments on politics. I'm just not interested in that. But I think I do need to at least say this and from a biblical perspective. Although it has the best intentions in the world, socialism often unwittingly promotes the idea that it's the state's job to look after me. It's the state's job to look after me. The problem with that is very simple. I don't know if you've ever thought this through, but the government, no government anywhere in the world, the government is not an income-producing entity. The government doesn't make money. The government produces nothing, economically speaking. It can only spend money earned by others. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Taxes are a legitimate part of any organized society. I'm not against taxes. Taxes are good. They're valuable. They're necessary when it's used sensibly. However, when the state starts to take care of people, somebody has to work to pay for that. You know, the guys in Southern Europe that are sitting in a cafe drinking coffee, right, and not paying their debts, they know the Germans are working, so why bother, right? That's the mentality. Somebody has to make the money that pays for it all. And so without taking any political stance here, that's just not the point. It is a simple fact that welfare often unwittingly leads to the notion that other people will work, I can coast. And what that does is starts to infiltrate the whole society, and we become more and more dependent on somebody else's work rather than working hard ourselves. Whatever your politics, you really must realize that mentality is a threat to the Christian attitude towards work. Now, here in the continent of Africa, we also face some very specific threats related to the African culture, and so let me give you two of those. For example, threat number seven to a Christian attitude towards work, especially here in Africa, is communalism. Not communism, that's a threat to work too, but we won't deal with that. Communalism. As we all know, the African culture has a very highly developed sense of community. And that brings some real strengths, some real benefits to the table. There's no doubt of that. However, it can also become a threat to a Christian attitude toward work. We all know situations where adult children are happy to lay around the house, talking, drinking, playing on their cell phone, watching soccer, fornicating, while their 60-year-old grandmother, well, go-go, goes out and scrubs the floors all day long in someone else's house. We all know situations like that. Communalism says, why should I work if someone else in my family is working? It's their responsibility to pay for me. That's a threat to work, an overdeveloped sense of community, we could call it. An eighth African-specific also threat to work is a magical worldview. And this is not just African, it's the tribal worldview wherever you go in the world. It doesn't matter, it's always the same. A tribal worldview is a magical worldview. It is not a cause and effect worldview. What that means is this: when things go wrong, it must be because the ancestor spirits are angry at me, or because someone has put a curse on me. That's the magical worldview. What is ignored in that view of the world is the biblical principle that you reap what you sow, the law of consequences. The magical worldview says, well, it must have been the ancestors are upset at me, never realizing that you lost your job because you were consistently late to work. When you're 2 hours late, 3 hours late, day after day after day, you're going to get fired. It wasn't the ancestors at all. It was your negligence, your poor work. A magical worldview does not understand that. And on the other end of the scale, when things go right, a magical worldview assumes, okay, now I have the office, I have the desk, I have the plaque on the door with my name on it. Now all I have to do is sit here and the money rolls in, right? That's a magical worldview. That mentality does not mesh well with the cause and effect, hard work leads to success worldview of the book of Proverbs, for example. Therefore, in Africa, a magical worldview is a real threat to the Christian attitude towards work. Now, having seen all of those eight threats, we have one more left. We have to address what I would suggest to you is the most common threat of all. Turn to the book of Proverbs with me. Turn to the book of Proverbs. We'll start in chapter 6. The most common threat of all to a biblical attitude towards work is, well, just good old-fashioned laziness. Good old-fashioned laziness. As you know, in the book of Proverbs, the sin of laziness is personified in the sluggard. Proverbs lists a number of characteristics of the sluggard. I can't cover all of them this morning, but let me give you a few of them. First of all, as you know, the sluggard is excessively fond of sleep. Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you lay down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Proverbs 20, verse 13 adds, do not love sleep, lest you become poor. The sluggard is poor. He's poor in a lot of ways. He's poor financially. He's poor relationally. He's poor academically. He is poor spiritually because of his love of sleep. The second characteristic of the sluggard in the book of Proverbs is he is an excuse factory. An excuse factory. Do you remember the excuse he gives in Proverbs 22, verse 13? My favorite one of all. There's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. Now, at least in Africa, it might be true, right? There's a lion outside. Credible or ridiculous, the sluggard always has a list, an extensive list, a multi-volume list of reasons for not working. Now, before you scoff at him and make fun of him, listen to your own words inside your head and on your own lips, and you might realize you live a little closer to the sluggard than you think. Characteristic of a sluggard is he's an excuse factory. A third characteristic of the sluggard is he is systematically disorganized. Systematically disorganized. You remember what Proverbs 6 says about the ant? Go to the ant, O sluggards. It's not hard. You don't have to go out and be eaten by a lion to find one. There's probably some in your kitchen. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. They have no chief. They have no officer. They have no ruler. Nonetheless, what do? The ant prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. You see, ants are organized even without someone looking over their shoulder, and they work ahead. A sluggard does nothing of the sort. He does not plan ahead. He does not work ahead. In fact, I suspect that the sluggard kind of cherishes his disorganization. He cherishes that lifestyle that is constantly sort of rolling chaos, right? He cherishes that. He guards that very carefully. You say, well, why is that? Because it gives him a perpetual excuse to never begin unpleasant tasks. Life is just not organized enough. I can't find a pencil, and so I can't do my homework. Right? They cherish and guard the disorderly life, does the sluggard. Now, I should also mention that some sluggards aren't just sleepyheads. Some sluggards are very busy. Some sluggards are very busy people. They're always busy with the wrong things. They're busy with novelty. They're busy with excitement, with friends, with fun. When they're supposed to be doing homework, this irrepressible urge to clean their desk suddenly comes over them, right? We all know what that's like. A sluggard might be sleepy. He might also be a very busy person. But he's always busy with pleasure, novelty. Never responsibility. He loves that disorganization. The fourth characteristic of a sluggard is he works only for immediate pleasure. Proverbs 20, verse 4. He works only for immediate pleasure. Sluggards will sometimes work. They'll work very hard to set things up for the party, right? But they only work for immediate pleasure. Verse 4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn. So you've harvested, now you need to plow the field so it's prepared for next year's planting. He does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. The sluggard cannot conceive of working for something as far away as next year's harvest. You've got to be kidding. Right? And as a result, he starves because he's only motivated by immediate pleasure. That's a characteristic of the sluggard. Oh, he'll work, but only for immediate pleasure. A fifth characteristic of the sluggard is he is continually restless and unsatisfied. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Continually restless and unsatisfied. Proverbs 13, 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Now, he wants success. He wants the trappings of success. He wants the rewards of hard work. He just doesn't want the hard work. The soul the sluggard craves and gets nothing. A sluggard is typified by restless, empty scheming. Why is that? It's his life goal to make money without working. And therefore, sluggards are always better at talking about work than they are at actually doing work. And we all know people like that, don't we? Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 14, verse 23, mere talk leads only to poverty. And so, culminating with plain old laziness, those are nine threats to a Christian attitude towards work. There are a variety of things, and you can pick something off that list. I think the last one would apply to all of us, but you can pick some things off that list that maybe have been affecting you, that have been causing the Colossians 3 mentality and attitudes of Christian maturity, working for Christ with exuberance and enthusiasm and so on, that we talked about last week, that have maybe been pricking that balloon and deflating a bit for you. Nine threats to a Christian attitude towards work. Now, having looked at the negative, let's look at the positive. Having surveyed a list of threats to work, in our second heading in this topical study, let's look at the benefits of work. The benefits of work. Turn over to the book that follows Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let me suggest to you eight benefits. Eight benefits of work. First, when we work, we are worshiping God with the worship of imitation. Take us back to Genesis 1. We don't have to turn there. But when we work, because God is a working God, when we work, we are imitating Him. We are honoring Him by worshiping Him. The worship of imitation, just as when a wife submits, she's imitating her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who submitted to His Father. When we work, we are imitating God, the working God. The worship of imitation is a first benefit of work. The second benefit of work is found here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5:18, Solomon says, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which one does toils under the sun." Enjoy yourself, he says, in your labor in which you toil under the sun and in the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Enjoying work is part of God's reward to you and me to get us through the frustration of this world. And so I would suggest to you that a second benefit of work is a legitimate sense of accomplishment. A legitimate sense of accomplishment. You can jot down Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 as well, where Solomon says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, for God has already approved your works." You see, there is a sense of accomplishment, a sense of divine pleasure that God intends us to have when the sermon is done, when the report is finished, when the house is clean, when the assignment is click sent to the professor. Work provides a legitimate sense of satisfaction, of a job well done, and an encouraging sense that God is happy with my labor. That's a benefit of work, a very important benefit of work. You can't measure it in rands, but I think it's a very, very important benefit of work. Now, a third benefit of work is also found in Ecclesiastes 5. Look at verse 12. "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep." A third benefit of work is restful sleep. Now, I know, believe me, I do know that work can cause sleepless nights. I understand that. But when handled rightly, God gives us work to provide for us an end of the day kind of tired. That tired that means when your head hits the pillow, you go straight to sleep and you sleep through till morning. That's a gift from God. That's why people who are not working, they're depressed or whatever it is, that's why they always swap day for night. Because if you don't work, you're not tired enough to sleep. Then you do that infant thing and you swap day for night. No work typically means no sleep. And so that's a third important benefit of work. It helps us sleep better. A fourth benefit of work, you notice we haven't gotten to money yet. Right? You're waiting for that. We'll get there, don't worry. A fourth benefit of work is found in the spiritual realm. It still does not involve money. God gives us work to keep us from the temptations associated with idleness. He gives us work to keep us from the temptations associated with idleness. Now, idleness itself might or might not be a sin, but it always leads to sin. I can tell you that. It always leads to sin. Proverbs chapter 4 says, "Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Do not turn to the right. Do not turn to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Work helps us do that. It keeps us focused on good, productive labor. It keeps our mind from straying into evil distractions. When you're working, yeah, you can still sin when you're working, but you're less likely to do a host of other sins. God gives us work to keep us from the temptations associated with idleness. Benefit number 5. Okay, here's where you expected me to start. Let's finally get there. God gave us work to provide an income to meet basic life needs. To provide an income to meet basic life needs. The Apostle Paul urged the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 4 to work so that they would not be in any need. Work is a gift from God by which He provides an income so that we can meet our basic needs for food and shelter and clothing. And books, of course. Did I mention that? And books. But that's not all that God gives us work for. A 6th benefit is that it provides us an income, yes, still that, so that we can give to God. It provides an income so we can meet our basic needs and so that we can give to God. In fact, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Give to God first and He'll take care of those other needs. So that your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine." God gives you work so you can earn an income, so you can worship Him by giving to Him in His work. God blesses us so we can bless, meaning worship Him, by giving to Him as acts of worship. But that doesn't exhaust why God gives us an income. Benefit number 7 of work is also financial. God gives gainful employment to us because it allows us to give to others who have need. Work is not just to meet our needs, it is so that we can meet the needs of others who are in our circle. Others who are in our circle and have legitimate, significant need. You can jot down Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul, in that little verse, commanded the thief to stop stealing and to start working. We look at that and say, yeah, that makes sense. He needs to meet his needs by working rather than by stealing. But interestingly, Paul goes somewhere else. The reason Paul gives is not so he can meet his own needs, but so that he, that ex-thief, will have something to share with him who has need. Because you could steal for selfish reasons and you can work for selfish reasons. Paul says, I want you to work so you can share with others who have needs. God gives you work then so you can meet your own needs, so you can worship Him through giving, and so you can help others who have legitimate, significant needs. Let me give you one other benefit. Benefit number 8 of work is that it allows you to earn an income. We're still in that category. It allows you to earn an income so you will have money to spend on legitimate pleasures. You see, sharing is a vital part of a Christian's motivation for working, but God also gives us work and the income it provides so that we can enjoy life's legitimate pleasures. And here we find that here in Ecclesiastes 5 again. Pick it up again in verse 18. "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting," says Solomon, "to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore," furthermore, "as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth," and riches and wealth are relative, right? "To whom God has given money, he has also empowered him to eat from them. And to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift from God." When you're doing that, when you're rejoicing in the good that God has given you in your income, right? That man will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You see, while hoarding and a greedy materialism, those things are always rebuked in the scripture. It is also true that God intends us to enjoy life's legitimate pleasures. Solomon says, if you have a steak-sized income, you don't have to eat canned tuna. You just don't have to. You can enjoy those legitimate pleasures as long as you are doing the other things that we've mentioned. So God gives you work so you can imitate Him, so you can enjoy a legitimate sense of accomplishment, so you can sleep well, and so you can avoid sin. And He gives you an income through work so that you can provide basic life needs, so you can give to Him, share with others, and so that you can enjoy legitimate life pleasures, hobbies, and so on. Books go in the necessity category, in case you were confused about that. I'm sure some of you were wondering. Yeah. But there are things like life pleasures and hobbies and so on, and God says, you know what, that's one of my gifts to you when you work hard. And so there are benefits of work, each one important in its own way. Now, let's go ahead and end this morning by giving you a third heading, and that's biblical counsel regarding work. And if you thought we were moving fast earlier, just wait. Now we're going to go to light speed. Right? Let me give you some biblical counsel regarding work, and we're going to break it into two categories. We're going to have counsel for Christian workers, and we're going to have counsel for Christian bosses. And again, I'm just going to give you these verses in rapid-fire, bullet-point fashion. You won't have time to turn to the passages, but you can jot them down. And if you need to ask me what the verse was afterwards, I'll be glad to tell you. But I just wanted to get through all this in one Sunday so we would have a full impact of it. Let's start with counsel for Christian workers. First, a Christian worker, as we've seen already in Colossians chapter 3, a Christian worker is Christ-centered. We do what we do, not for ourselves, but for Christ. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deeds, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, whatever you do, do it for Christ. Do it in His name. Do it for His glory. Whatever you do, do it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Second, a Christian worker is self-motivated and works ahead. And we saw that already in Proverbs, didn't we? He is self-motivated and works ahead and does not wait for the last minute. Some of you say, that's just the way I am. Repent and change, would be Solomon's counsel. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Which have no chief, no officer, no ruler, no boss. But what do? That ant prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Christian workers are self-motivated and they work ahead. Proverbs 6. Thirdly, a Christian worker is diligent. Diligent. Key verse here would be Proverbs 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Christian workers are diligent workers. Fourthly, we'd argue that a Christian worker is trustworthy. Christian worker is trustworthy. Luke 16, Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 10. Jesus said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is, well, going to be unrighteous in the bigger thing too. What that means is that Christian workers are to be trustworthy in all jobs. Small or big, doesn't matter. What you are in the small job is what you will be in the big job. It's not going to change because you change the size of job. We are to be trustworthy. Fifth, going right with that, would be this. Christian workers are to be honest. Christian workers are honest. Titus 2, verse 10, talks to the slave saying you are not to be pilfering, not doing petty stealing. And why would they avoid that sort of thing? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. When you are an honest, trustworthy worker, you are a jewel, a necklace around the neck of God. You adorn the doctrine of God with your hard, honest, faithful work. Christian worker is honest. Sixth, the Christian worker is submissive. You can jot down Proverbs 10, verse 8, which says, the wise of heart will receive commands. That person who says, oh, I just can't work for other people. Fool. Right? Well, that's what they are. They're a fool. Right? The wise of heart receives commands. Titus 2:9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Now, if your boss tells you to sin, of course, you default then to your higher boss, Jesus Christ. Say, I'll do whatever you say, but I can't lie for you, because that would be wrong. We understand that. But as a rule, Christian workers are to be graciously submissive. Seventh, Christian worker is wise. Christian worker is wise. Here you can write down Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10. If the axe is dull, says Solomon, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom, he ends the verse by saying, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Christian workers don't just work hard, they also work smart. They sharpen the axe so they can cut down more trees. Eighth, a Christian worker does not badmouth his boss. Again, from this verse to be found in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. In your bedchamber, so you and your wife are laying there at night talking about that nasty boss of yours. In your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. He's your boss. For a bird of the heavens, this is where that saying, a little bird told me, came from. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. You can badmouth your boss, he'll find out and cut out your tongue, or whatever. Don't badmouth your boss. A ninth characteristic of a Christian worker is he's enthusiastic. We obviously developed that last week. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's to be an enthusiasm, a vigor, and an innate excitement for just the concept of work that typifies Christian workers. Tenth, a Christian worker is to be content with his wages. Content with his wages. You write down Luke chapter 3, verse 14. There were told of some soldiers who were coming under conviction of their sin, and they're interacting with John the Baptist there in the days of John's ministry, and they say to him, to these soldiers, John, what about us? What shall we do? How would you counsel us biblically? John the Baptist said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, do not accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, it's not that you can't ever ask your boss for a raise. It might be legitimate to do that. But I think we do understand what it means to be content with your wages. An 11th characteristic of the Christian worker is he avoids being a workaholic, as we like to call it in our culture. He loves to work hard, but he is not what Solomon in Ecclesiastes would call the two-fisted worker. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Solomon says, whatever you do, grab it with all your strength and do it. He said, but keep that other hand open for rest and relaxation. Christian worker knows how to work hard, but he also knows how to unplug and to relax in legitimate Christ-honoring ways. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor. 12th, I would argue that a Christian worker avoids wrong motives. Avoids working for wrong motives. Let me give you a couple of examples. Christian worker avoids comparing or rivalry. Ecclesiastes 4:4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Every house that is cleaned, every job that is done in the marketplace is done so that I can be better than someone else I'm busy comparing myself to. Solomon says, don't do that. That's a wrong motivation. It will bring emptiness, despair, and frustration. Another motivation we would want to avoid would be the motivation of greed. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, 6:9, those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare. Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Avoid rivalry, comparing, avoid greed as motivations for working hard. So those are 12 vital biblical words of counsel to Christian workers. Now, let me finish this morning then by flipping the coin over and say, well, let's talk to the bosses for a moment. Let's talk to the employers, the masters, if you will. Let me run you guys through a bullet point list of counsel for those who manage the office, those who own their own business. First, if you run your own business, Proverbs would tell you, avoid all tricky business practices and bribes. Avoid tricky business practices, even if they're technically legal, right, and bribes. A couple of key verses. Proverbs 15, verse 27. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. If I have a businessman in front of me who's saying, oh man, I've got so much trouble in my family, my wife, my kids, you know, my first question to him is going to be, what are you doing at work? Because if you're giving bribes at work, you're doing tricky business at work, God says, I'm going to wreck your family because of it. Proverbs 11:1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. A second word of counsel to the Christian boss is, expect corruption, but never participate in it. Expect corruption in this world, but never participate in it. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. There's going to be oppression. There's going to be corruption. Of course there is. Solomon says, one official watches over another official, and then there's a higher official over them. And maybe they're all corrupt, but the reason there's levels of officials is because of corruption. Solomon says, hey, it's inevitable in this world. There's going to be corruption, but never participate in it. Realize it's there, guard against it, never participate. Counsel number three is avoid business partners with questionable ethics. Avoid partners with dodgy ethics. One verse, Proverbs 29, verse 24. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. Don't become a partner with someone with dodgy business ethics. A fourth word of counsel to the bosses would be, take care in whom you hire. Take care in whom you hire. Proverbs 26:10, and there's a couple of different ways to translate this verse because the Hebrew is awkward, but the New American Standard says this, like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or hires those who pass by. You're the boss who's just hiring anyone, you might as well get a bow and arrow out and shoot yourself with it. Right? That's what you're doing. A fifth word of counsel to the bosses, those who own their own business, would be avoid the trap of taking debt as an easy way to advance your business. I always tell guys, make sure you save the money before you start a business. Don't borrow the money. Remember the warning of Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. When you borrow, the bank becomes your boss, not you. Number six, we covered this last week. Don't use anger or threats to motivate your employees. Ecclesiastes 6:9, masters, give up threatening. Legitimate consequences are one thing. Threatening, yelling, shouting, anger, none of those have any place on the lips of a Christian boss. Seventh, here's one that you might have never thought of before. Don't overreact to employee grumbling. When you're walking past the tea room or whatever it is and you hear them grumbling about you, just keep on walking. Don't lose any sleep over that. Don't panic about that. You say, why? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 and 22. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 and 22 wisely warns, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. You know, just don't worry about that. Sinful, sure it is, right? Grumbling is sinful. Just walk on by, just they'll get over it. People grumble, don't overreact. Eighth principle, we talked about this last week, pay your workers a generous, livable wage. So I noted last time, when it comes to salaries, market standard might just be code for the unjustly low salaries offered by unscrupulous, greedy, unregenerate employers. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who is generous will be blessed." Years ago, I was visiting the business of a friend here in the church, right? He had about 20 guys working for him out in the yard in this factory kind of setting. And he said to me, "Joel, if these guys knew who you were, they would put you on their shoulders and carry you around the yard chanting and singing." I said, well, why would that be? He said, "You remember that James 5 sermon you preached on paying your workers?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I made some changes after you did that, right?" And he said, when you preached that sermon, all 20 of those guys were in the union. Now only 2 of them are. Because they said, if our boss treats us this well and pays us this well, why would we bother paying union fees? That's the testimony of the generosity of a Christian worker. He who is generous, or Christian boss, he who is generous will be blessed. Ninth and final word of wisdom to the Christian boss: plan wisely and joyfully embrace God's sovereignty. Plan wisely, but do it in pencil, right? Not in pen. Plan wisely and embrace God's sovereignty at the same time. Let me give you 2 verses from Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21:5 notes that the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. Proverbs loves planning. But then Proverbs 21:31 balances it out when it says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." By all means, says Solomon, saddle the horse. But remember, victory belongs to God. So, work is a vital part of our life. It's a vital part of Christ and Christian maturity, as we've seen there in Colossians 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. We do it, whatever our work is. We all have areas of work, child, adult, does not matter. And it is one more area that Christ must affect. Christ indeed must dominate if we are to glorify Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the time this morning that we could look really in a rapid fashion at so many key concepts and principles. I pray that you would help all of us to take 1 or 2 or 3 of these principles that we've covered this morning to embrace them. We felt undoubtedly a moment of conviction somewhere in the course of this sermon. We pray that by the power of the Spirit, we'd go back and remember what that was and embrace that and work on that point or a couple of points this week. We want to honor you. So many hours of our life are given to work, and we want that to be part of how we worship you. All that we do, whatever we do, we want to do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To His glory we pray. Amen.